To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who is put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it.
Well, good evening. You guys can go ahead and be seated. We're going to kind of get started tonight. If I've never met you before, my name is Seth, one of the interns here at Grace. So glad that you are spending your Thursday night with us. I know this, that your young adult years, you do all sorts of fun stuff. So you could be anywhere. You could be at Target. You could be getting Chick-fil-A right now. But you chose church on a series about Revelation. So it's a bold move, but we're going to do it together. It'll be fun. It'll be a good time. But I've been particularly excited about tonight for a couple different reasons. The first is this. I'm excited to dive into what Jesus has to say to the church in Pergamum. I'm excited to dive into it. I think there's a lot in there for us to gain. But not just what Jesus has to say to the church in Pergamum, but what Jesus has to say to our church. And not just our church, but our group. And not just our group, but you. That I think tonight, if you're sitting in one of these chairs, if you're in this space, that Jesus wants to talk to you. That Jesus has something to say if you have ears to listen. That's what he says all throughout these letters, and I believe it's true for us tonight. Now, I believe this, that in a room this size, we kind of come in here with all different pictures. We're trying to figure out, what does it look like for me to follow Jesus? What does that even mean? Now, tonight, we're going to look at this letter. We're going to unpack it together. We're going to make sense of it. But then I want to know, what does Jesus have to say to us? What does Jesus have to say to you? But I think in order to kind of start this journey, we need to understand a little bit about what Jesus is trying to say. We're going to jump ahead to Pergamum. What is Pergamum? So Jesus, he's writing letters in the book of Revelation to different cities, different churches within these cities. And so what I need you to know is we're going to need to get in the weeds for a second. We're going to pop right back out, okay? We need a little bit of background. We need to know exactly what Jesus is trying to say to this church in Pergamum. What I need you to know is this. Pergamum, I want you to think of it as Washington, D.C. of the Roman Empire. Washington, D.C. of the Roman Empire, okay? Think of it as kind of where all of the political rulings would come back to, all of this kind of epicenter for the entire country, for all of Rome. It was a city of wisdom. Literature, knowledge, that Pergamum, we don't actually know all that much outside of the Bible and a couple other things, but we know that they had a huge library that they're famous for. But most importantly, it was an extremely important region for religion. That they had temples to all sorts of Greek gods, to gods like Zeus and Dionysus. But the Greek gods were actually not the main concern of Jesus. You kind of think Jesus is writing a letter to a church. As God himself, you think he might be pretty concerned about these other gods, right? Doesn't seem to be Jesus' main concern in this letter. Because remember, Pergamum, it was the capital of everything politics. Everything to do with Rome. And we see this, it was the capital for imperial worship. So they would worship Caesar. And so in Pergamum, what they had was they didn't just have one temple to Caesar. They had three. It's kind of like if Trump was like, you know what? I'm just going to make giant statues of myself all around DC and I'm going to make people worship. And you're like, oh, maybe that's not too far-fetched. I don't know. It's Trump, right? But what we do know is this, is that in Pergamum, that there was this intense pressure to the church, an intense pressure, not just politically, but also religiously, that they would have been feeling all sorts of pressure from all around. That Jesus, he's writing to this church with immense societal pressure and political worship. And I can just imagine Jesus sitting down to write this letter. I know he didn't physically do that, but when I imagine Jesus doing that, I imagine him looking at Pergamum and saying, "Do you want the good news or the bad news first?" And Jesus says, "We're going to go with the good news. We'll start with the good news." So that's where we're going to start. We see this, that Jesus, the first thing that he has to say to the church in Pergamum is this: good news, you've had public faithfulness. Public faithfulness. That we just talked about, Pergamum is not an easy place to follow Jesus. Remember, this is a minority in that day and age. Following Jesus is not the common thing. And we see that Jesus says this, picking up in verse 13. He says, "I know where you live." Now, normally anybody else saying that's a little bit creepy, but we're going to let Jesus have a pass on this one. All right. He says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." Now, that's definitely creepy. He says, "Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Jesus is saying, "I see exactly where you live. I see the pressure. I see the temptation. I see the cost. I see all of it." Now that's comforting, that Jesus is like, "I see you. I know what you're experiencing. I know what you're going through." That Christians in Pergamum, they were not casual believers. They lived in the shadow of temples in a city that worshiped power, politics, and pleasure. Yet many of them still clung to the name of Jesus. That some of you in this room, in spite of the opposition in your life, whether it be at home, from your family, at work, at school, that you still claim Christ even though it's hard. That you keep showing up, that you serve. You might even suffer socially for your faith in Jesus. Some of you have paid a price to follow Jesus, lost friends, been mocked, felt alone on campus, and Jesus is saying, "I see you. You stayed true to my name." It doesn't go unnoticed. That you might not be rewarded by your peers or by your family or by your coworkers, but Jesus sees you. That's what Jesus has to say to the church in Pergamum. But the problem in Pergamum is not a lack of courage. It's actually something a little bit more subtle. That Jesus, he kind of shifts gears and he says, "All right, it's time for the bad news. You've had your share of good news. Good job. I have something that I want to say to you." I'm going to put it this way. Time for the bad news is this: there's a war going on within your church. Not just within your church, but within each of you. That Jesus, if you pick up in verse 14, he says this: "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." You read that, if you're anything like me, you say, "What the heck did Jesus just say?" You're like, "I don't understand at least a quarter of those words." All right, we're going to walk through it together. We'll break it down. It makes a lot of sense that what Jesus is actually saying is he's throwing up a flag and he's saying, "Guys, if you don't listen to me, if you don't listen to what I have to say to you, you are in deep trouble. That you need to listen up, because Balaam, Balak, and Israel, those three characters, it's a callback. What Jesus is doing is he's going back and saying, "Do you remember that story from the Old Testament? The story in Numbers, that back in Numbers, there's this diviner, this kind of magician type dude, and a king named Balak. Now, Balak wants Balaam to curse God's people, Israel. That every time Balaam tries, if you read the story, what God does is he flips the curse and he makes it a blessing. That they keep trying to curse the people of God and God flips it every single time. So Balak, what he does is he decides he can't attack Israel from the outside. He can't curse them. He can't do anything like that. So Balaam, what he does is he says this. He gives the king another strategy. If you can't beat them by force, corrupt them from within. And so what we see in the story, if you go back to Numbers and you read it, you see that the Moabite and Midianite women, the pagan women of the day, invite Israel's men to their feasts, and then to their idols, and then into bed. That Israel starts eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. That what Jesus is saying here is this. He's saying it's not a military battle that's going on in Pergamum. It is a slow seduction. That God's people are brought down not by swords, but by just a little bit of compromise. So what is Jesus saying? It's a story of seduction, not just physical attack. That the enemy's strategy is if I can't crush them, I will corrupt them. That if the pressure that I'm putting on them with these curses, or the societal pressure that Pergamum is feeling from both the false gods and the political worship, then I'll just corrupt them from the inside. And Jesus is saying, be cautious. Be cautious. And when you fast forward to the church that Jesus is talking to, he actually tells you the danger. He names them. He says, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans. Ethan talked about them a little bit. We don't know a whole lot about them, but what we do know is this, is that they transform the concept of Jesus' grace and forgiveness, the freedom that is found in Jesus' sacrifice, and they twisted it. They twisted it, that they exchanged the freedom found in Christ from sin for slavery to the desires of sin. What do I mean by that? What they did is they said this, it's not that big of a deal. Like, Jesus doesn't care all that much who you sleep with. Like, he died for it. Like, he doesn't care all that much. That the Nicolaitans, what they started doing was they started cheapening grace. They started cheapening grace. That Pergamum, it wasn't in danger because Rome outlawed Christianity. They were already standing under immense pressure. They were in danger because they allowed ideas and behaviors inside the church that made peace with sin. The enemy Jesus is naming here is not simply the culture out there. It's not the bad gods or the bad Roman emperor. It's the false teaching and compromise going on within the church. It's the inside voice that says you can keep your worship and your compromise. That Jesus doesn't actually want to touch that part of your life. That was the lie that the church of Pergamum was believing. We see it's a war of ideas, not a war against the people. That the church in Pergamum is believing lies about the truth of God and how God wants them to live their lives. That's what Pergamum's doing. They're twisting the truth of God. Can I say this? How often are we like Pergamum? It can be really easy for us to sing passionately on a Thursday night and then go home and do something evil. That we can defend the Bible online and quietly twist it to excuse bitterness or anger. That we can talk holiness in small group while dating in a way that ignores Jesus' authority over our bodies. That we can serve in every area of the church, yet be consumed with gossip and envy. The war in Pergamum is not a rage against the machine, a political takeover, or a revolt against the imperial cult of the day. The war of Pergamum is a war of ideas. And it's really not that different than our day and age. That Jesus, I think, would say some of the same things to us. It wouldn't be the Nicolaitans, but he'd say, hey, I think there are some ways, there are some things that you're doing that are corrupting you from the inside. Because I think for most of us, our problem is not denying Christ in public. Our problem is a denial of Christ in private. That what we find is it's actually kind of trendy to be a Christian now. He's like, you can be an aesthetic, cool Christian. That was not the case back in the day in Pergamum. There's no such thing as a cool Christian back in the day. I think the same thing can happen to us as we let our faith become perverted by ideas. It sounds like this, just one more time. Like, no one has to know. Like, Jesus doesn't really hate my sin, right? Like, Jesus loves me. Doesn't he want me to be happy? Like, isn't that what Jesus wants for me? What happens is this, is we let poisonous ideas seep in to the nooks and crannies of our lives. And I feel like I just need to say this. I feel like the Lord is telling me to say this. Some of you in this room are not experiencing the goodness of Jesus. How do I know? I think you're sitting here and you're saying, man, I hear people talk about, they're like, man, I had that quiet time with Jesus. Like, I just had an encounter. Like, Jesus is so good. And you see how passionate they are about it. Or you see somebody in worship and you're like, is that real? You're like, some of us, we aren't experiencing the goodness and joy that Jesus brings. Why? I think there's a world of unseen sin, shame, and guilt because you have believed either wrong ideas about God or about yourself. That you may be losing the war within. You may be believing lies that maybe God doesn't love you or God doesn't have a purpose for you or that he doesn't see you in the midst of the struggle. But how do I know if I'm compromising when it comes to following Jesus? I think there are three ways that we can lose the war of ideas. Three ways, that's what I want to look at. I think we lose the war in our minds by one, redefining sin. Redefining sin. That your internal dialogue starts to sound a little bit like this. It's not really gossip. Like, it's not really gossip. I'm just venting. Like, it's just me and my bestie, and we're just here, and like, I just need some space right now, you know? It's been a long day. My emotions are crazy, and I'm done. Or I'm just processing. Like, I'm just sharing a prayer request with my girlfriends, with the boys. We're all going to go home, and right before bed, we're going to hit our knees, and we're going to pray for that person, right? Maybe it sounds like this. It's not really lust. I'm just appreciating beauty. Like, everybody looks. It's normal. It's not really idolatry. I just really care about sports. Like, dude, sports are the best. Right? It's just my thing. It's my hobby. It's my personality. I hear people say that a lot. It's my personality, man. Like, it's just who I am. And as followers of Jesus, we subscribe to this idea that who I am is actually sinful. That my personality, my base characteristics are actually sinful. My personality is not an excuse for me to redefine sin. So we start renaming sin so it feels just a little bit safer. We rebrand God, what God calls poison, as just a part of my personality or a season of struggle. Well, it's eating us alive on the inside and we know it. That instead of letting the word of God define sin, we start defining it for ourselves. We become the ones who make the rules, who call the shots, who draw the lines. That is what internal compromise looks like. That's what redefining sin looks like. That's how we know we're losing the war of ideas. I think we lose the war of ideas too by numb conscience. We start to numb things out. Sounds like this. I used to feel really convicted doing this. Now it doesn't even really bother me anymore. Man, the first time I crossed that line, my stomach dropped. Like, I remember the feeling. It was terrible. Now it's just kind of part of what I do. At one point, I said, I'll never do that. I will never be that person that does that. And you look around, and you're the person who does that. I'm calling it not a big deal. That's what compromise does. What compromise does is it does this. It turns down the volume of the Holy Spirit. It turns down the volume of the Holy Spirit's conviction in my life. That at first it's loud. You can't ignore it. That when the Spirit convicts you, you know. You know. You're like, I know I shouldn't do that. Then you push past it. Then you do it again. You do it again. You find the voice gets quieter. A little bit easier to drown out. If I stay busy, or if maybe I spend a little bit more time on TikTok, I can drown out the conviction and the noise of God. Just say, be careful. Where you're going is not freedom. Where you're going is slavery. If you don't stop and listen to the voice of God, no wonder you don't experience the goodness of God. You're ignoring him. You're pushing him down. You're pushing him away. That's not freedom. It's not maturity. That's not getting used to it. That is your heart getting numb to God himself. God himself is trying to speak to you, and you're saying, I don't want to hear it. The third way I think we lose the war is by splitting life into boxes. Splitting life into boxes. That Jesus, he can have my worship, but not my weekends. That Jesus, he can have my Bible app, but not my For You page. Or as my good friend Braden Broswell once said, I get all giggly in the reels and I can't help it. Like I get giggly in the reels at night and I'm like, man, I just can't stop, right? We see this like, man, Jesus, he can have that one notification that I get in the morning of the daily verse. But I'm not going to let Jesus dictate what shows up the other 99.99% of time. That Jesus, he can have my church friends, but not my party friends. That we start treating our heart kind of like an apartment. And we have different rooms and different categories. That one room is labeled Jesus. Another room is relationships. Another is money. Another is an entertainment. And over some of those doors, we hang a tiny sign that says, do not enter, even if you're God. That we try to relegate God. That is what was happening in Pergamum. They were willing to die rather than deny Jesus in public. A little bit of Peter syndrome. That Peter in the Gospels, you read this as he's following along with Jesus. He's like, Jesus, I'll die for you. I'll go anywhere with you, man. Like, you're my ride or die. I've been with you since day one. Jesus gets taken away. Peter's warming himself by a fire. A little girl comes up. Aren't you that guy with Jesus? Peter's like, oh, no, I don't know who you're talking about, man. Wasn't me. Wasn't me. That's what Pergamum's doing. They're saying, Jesus, I'm all for you. Like, I'm not going to bow down to the Greek gods. I'm not going to bow down to Caesar. But really? Like, I can't sleep with whoever I want? That is what's happening in the church in Pergamum. That Pergamum, it proves that you can be genuinely faithful under persecution on the outside. And yet be in real danger if you accommodate false teaching and moral compromise. So what do we do when we see this in ourselves? What do we do when we see this? If you're part of the band, we're going to kind of close here. You can kind of come on up. But look at what Jesus says to the church in Pergamum. Verse 16, he says this, repent therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What is the way out of compromise? What do I do if I find myself pushing God out? Repent. That Jesus, he doesn't expose compromise to shame you. Like if you're sitting here in this room and you're like, man, I feel the weight of it. that Jesus, he did not die on a cross so that you could feel shame and guilt the rest of your life. That Jesus, when he is saying repent, he's saying this, it's not a harsh word, it's a rescue word. That repentance is not just this pithy, God, I'm sorry. It's not just this little apology so that God and I can kind of be buds again. That repentance, it looks like this. Repentance is, God, I'm done making peace with what killed you. That I'm not living for it anymore. That the things that I quietly let sit at the bottom of my life, that I don't let anyone see, that I don't want anyone to touch, that I even put the do not enter sign to Jesus on. Jesus, I'm getting rid of all of it. I'm changing my mind, my direction, my allegiance. My allegiance is no longer to me and my desires, but to Jesus. For some of you tonight, it's not about learning something new. It's about finally agreeing with what the Holy Spirit has already been saying, even if it's quiet. You know what I'm talking about. It was the first thing that you thought of when I said that. You know the habit that's been eating you alive. You know the relationship that's pulling you away from Jesus. You know the secret pattern, secret account, the secret tab that never seems to close. And Jesus is standing in the middle of his church and he's saying this, I see where you live. I see what you've carried. And I love you too much to let you stay there. That Jesus is looking at the church in Pergamum and Jesus is looking at us here tonight and he's saying, why? Why? There's joy and goodness found in Jesus. Drop the script. Drop the script. Say, I'm done calling this not a big deal. I'm done saying I'll deal with it when I'm older. I'm done hiding behind church activity while my heart drifts further and further away from Jesus. It's you saying, Jesus, I agree with you about my sin. Jesus, I bring you the parts of my life I've kept off limits. Jesus, I want you more than I want compromise. Even more than I want my comfort. And here's the good news. Every place you have compromised, Jesus has conquered. That's the good news to the church in Pergamum. That at the cross, he took the guilt, the shame, the hidden history, all of the gossip, all of the envy, all of the anger, and he rose so you don't have to stay stuck in the same cycle of sin. Galatians 5 puts it beautifully. It says this, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So tonight, it's not about you trying harder. It's about you coming closer. That cling to Jesus, cling to his word, cling to him in prayer, that some of you, you might need to make a decisive break tonight. You might need to delete the thing, end the DM, confess the pattern, ask for help. I think Jesus is saying to the church in Pergamum, don't wait. Don't wait. Because the same Jesus who says, I have a few things against you. He says this, to the one who is victorious, I will give hidden manna, a white stone, a new name. What does Jesus mean by that? He means this, that Jesus, he gives us a new identity, not based on our performance, but based on his love. That he is not calling you out, he's calling you into his love. So as we pray and go into this song, if you know, man, there's ways I've compromised, ways I've numbed my conscience, ways I've redefined sin, ways that I've locked Jesus out of my life, the Holy Spirit, maybe he's just putting his finger on something. I'd say this, don't negotiate. Don't numb it out. Don't delay. Say, repent. Come clean. And watch the kindness of Jesus. Me either. Father, thank you for meeting us in the midst of the pressures that we face. Whether it's at home, maybe it's at work, but Lord, there's some real opposition we feel. God, would we be comforted tonight to know that you know? You say, I see you. God, there's some of us in here that we've compromised. We've let things slip for far too long that we know that you aren't happy with. That God, you want us to root out of our life. God, I just pray this, that we'd experience your goodness. Not by putting on an image, not by performing for you or for other believers. But Jesus, would we accept your free gift that we're sinful and in need of a Savior? Jesus, thank you for loving us enough to die for us on the cross. Help us to live for you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.